We have looked at Matthew unfolding and revealing the king. He has shown how there is rebellion against the king. And now, you know, we're in that section where the Lord has basically retreated with his disciples and is spending more time with them, instructing them in things that they are going to face. And last time we looked at probably the first and foremost of things that you and I will face, and that is offending and being offended as believers. And some of our greatest struggles in the Christian walk will not come from the trials from without, will not come from the people we're working with that don't know the Lord. Our biggest troubles and struggles and trials will come from other Christians. So that's why the Lord says, hey, this is the oil that you need to have lubrication. And in fact, there's an interesting illustration. When the shepherds, during the times when the rams would mate, what would happen is the rams would fight against each other for, you know, to see who would win the bride type of thing, and there'd be all this strife. And what would happen is they'd butt heads and the horns would clash. And a shepherd knew that it was a dangerous time for many of his rams. So what he would do is he would go out in that time and he'd pour oil on the ram's horns so that when they'd hit, they'd just kind of glance off and it wouldn't do any damage. And I can't help but think of when the times are when we butt heads, we need the oil of the Holy Spirit to glance off each other and keep going on with what's important within our life. Well, now Matthew records a group of people that come to Jesus and test him on the subject of marriage and divorce. Of course, I look forward to the opportunity when someone tries to put Jesus on the spot, because he's going to then bring out some fascinating things for you and I to deal with. And in fact, teaching us and instructing us on something that maybe he wouldn't have ever brought out very plainly had not the question come forth. So this chapter gives us a little bit of information on marriage and divorce. And in verse 1 it says, "It came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan." Now he has left Galilee. He is now down into the area of Judea. "And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him." Now he's down closer to their turf. And they're very smart people. They're very intellectual people. They've had intellectual training, and you know, they're no dummies. And they basically despise Jesus in the sense that he's really had no formal education. He's not really been part of their schools and part of their training, so they think they're going to make short work of him. And we'll make him look silly so all the people won't follow him. We know later on that Matthew records one of the reasons they delivered Jesus up. One of the reasons they had it out for Jesus was they were envious. Hey, all the crowds weren't coming into their synagogues anymore. They were out finding Jesus. Hey, where's Jesus this week? Let's go find him. So they were envious. And so they sought to put a stumbling block in front of Jesus' way. They sought to trip him up with his words or with his actions. So they came to him to test him, and they gave him a question. They said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Now have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Now, a little bit of history to give you an idea. In fact, when you study the scriptures, it's good to go back kind of to get a little feel of what the disciples, what the Pharisees encountered in their place, so that put yourself in their shoes. What was their tradition? What were they familiar with regarding marriage and divorce? So that you can see the impact of Jesus' answer. Well, the history of it is, first of all, that no nation ever had a higher view of marriage than the Jews in the past. And that was largely because of God very clearly speaking of the institution of marriage. It was considered a sacred duty. And this attitude, you know, even in the Jewish circles, one rabbi was quoted as saying, "He who remains unmarried is breaking a positive commandment of God to be fruitful and multiply." And another said, "He who has no children has actually slain his posterity and lessened God's image on the earth." So there was this real strong sense of, you've got to be married. Well, ideally, it was, you know, divorce was hated. God says in Malachi, I hate divorce. You know, that is his attitude against divorce. It's the ideal attitude because God has created the institution. Well, marriage in those days was often arranged by parents, and if they didn't get a good arrangement with the parents, they'd hire a professional matchmaker. And they'd get a good match for their son or daughter. And, you know, the only, in a marriage situation, marriage arranged like that, the girl really didn't have many rights, except at the age of 12, she could basically say, okay, I agree that if you set this guy up for me, I'll go ahead and take him. But if she really refused, she'd implore her father to, you know, give her a break. I don't want to marry that guy. He's a wabba head, you know, or whatever. There's no way. And so there, you know, they'd have, you know, he would be basically sensitive. So there was a sense, though, that she didn't have the legal right. There was a sense of giving her what she wanted. But only the man could initiate the divorce once the marriage was established. And the courts, in fact, could even, well, if they were divorced for any other reason except for flagrant immorality, he had to return her dowry. So if he wanted to divorce her because of whatever reason, he would have to return the money that came with her, you know, that she had gotten as gifts and presents from her parents. So many times he would want to do that so he'd stay married. You know, it was kind of a little pressure put on. But if there were other situations, like if a man was impotent or proved to inability to support her, the courts in some cases would actually pressure the man to be divorced for her sake, and especially if there was a refusal to consummate the marriage. Now, a wife could force her husband to divorce if he had a loathsome disease, if he became a tanner, which is he tanned hides, because that was a very despised trade. There was a lot to do with a lot of cow dung in the tanning of trade, so that was kind of a loathsome thing. Or if he proposed to her that they were going to leave the land, then she could force him to divorce. In those days, divorce was basically easy to obtain. You write out the certificate of divorce, and it would be done. But unless, again, there was a notoriously sinful, you know, immorality there, the dowry was returned. And it's kind of like even today, you know, people are married for better or for worse, but not for long. And that seems to be the attitude that back then very much the disciples were very accustomed to. Now, the grounds for divorce, basically people differed on. The main school of thought that was accepted was that of Hillel, who believed that if she spoiled your dinner, that constituted grounds for divorce. If she cooked the eggs a little bit too much, or, you know, if she spoke disrespectful, or if she didn't bind her hair up in public, you know, I mean, little silly things like that, actually in the writings, would be cause. If she was a brawling woman. Now, the funny part is, I looked at the definition of a brawling woman. I find this fascinating. I had to call my wife and say, honey, you'll never guess what this means. You know, it means if her voice can be heard in her neighbor's house. I said, honey, you better watch out. But that was the attitude. That was what they came, that was the baggage that they carried in, and that's what they felt. And now these Pharisees are testing Jesus. There was one other school of thought, and that was Shammai, who believed that only fornication, and they were both quoting in Deuteronomy 24 that Moses did offer and permit a certificate of divorce to be given. Even as they go on to say in verse 7, they say to him, well, why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? In other words, Jesus, you're saying something different from what we understand Deuteronomy 24 to say, because Moses did permit it. And Jesus said, well, this, what he does is he goes beyond Deuteronomy 24. He goes way back into the very beginning, and really you cannot look at marriage and divorce and understand it well unless you go back to the first mention of it in the Bible, and that's in Genesis 2. And that's exactly where Jesus takes us. He says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? God created us male and female. And how he did that was quite unique. When he made the man, he saw that it was not good that man should be alone. Let me make him a helper, fit, suitable for him. So he put the man to sleep and out of his rib. And it's very, very poor translation to just say rib, because we think of just the physical rib. But the Hebrew word is richer. It's out of his side, out of the very side of him, a very side of his personality, a side of his being, a side of his physical being. He took the rib and he formed the woman and then brought her to the man. And at that point, he realized, you know, after naming all the animals, looking for a helper, looking for one suitable, and seeing no communion, no fellowship among all the animals. Yes, he could have a pet, but there was no relationship could be built. All of a sudden, he saw, wow, you know, awesome. This is great. I mean, comes out in the Hebrew, you know, his name is Ish, and he's looking for another Ish. And then he sees her, and he goes, Ish, ah. So he called her Isha. And, I mean, that's the way it was. It comes out in the English, too. Whoa, man, you know. But he was excited. And really, you can't get it out of the King James language. You know, she shall be called woman because she's taken out of the man. It sounds so somber. But, hey, he was amazed. He was excited. This is bone of my bones and flesh. She's one of me, and yet she's different from me. And so then they came together, and the Bible describes that they became one flesh. God instituted marriage. It's a divine institution. In order to understand a little bit more about what Jesus is mentioning about divorce, we have to know what is the foundation for marriage. And it is a divinely ordained thing. Marriage is not an institution that man established. So therefore, it's not an institution that man can just set aside and arbitrarily set laws for. You can go and look at the laws on the books at any given time, in any given, you know, time in our history or in various cultures, and you'll see a large variety. But as far as God is concerned, He created it. And this question put to Jesus brings out this very important aspect of marriage. Now, it's the first institution also that God established for the social order of the world. He created these units, these family units, of the husband and the wife coming together and having children, procreating and you know, reproducing themselves and multiplying upon the earth. Society depends upon healthy marriages. In fact, if you look, when a society, a culture, marriage is deteriorating, it does not follow long afterwards where that civilization falls apart. God established marriage, a very important thing. It's a covenant, it's a binding contract. In fact, that's what you get from it when you read through the prophets and then Malachi. You find that these men that Malachi was rebuking were violating the covenant of their youth, of the wife of their youth. They basically were taking advantage of it. They were not honoring their side of the contract because marriage is a contract. Now, there are those who have an attitude of marriage that says, well, you know, if we can just live together, we're considered married in God's eyes. Well, you know, I would even grant, in a really rare case, if you can imagine a desert island, you know, you're alone and you don't want to be single the rest of your life on a desert island, and there's a woman there and a man, and you come together and, well, there's no one there to marry you officially. You come together and you could be considered married. But you have to be careful when you leave the desert island. If you ever get off of it, you can't say, hey, well, I'm not legally bound. Because you would be. People who treat lightly, now you see, you can't use that too when you say, well, we'll live together and we'll be married in God's eyes and we'll never depart. You can't do that because you're in a culture that has certain laws about marriage. And God has established for the sanctity of marriage that place. You can't just say, well, it's just a piece of paper because it's being in obedience to the way God has used the cultures to establish the laws on marriage. And even if you were to say, well, we will just be married in God's eyes, I will say this, then you don't have an option for leaving. There is not this sense of, well, we can leave. And if there is a commitment there, then why don't you get married? See, the amazing thing to me always is, you know, it comes back. I'll always hear, you know, the girl say, well, you know, we're living together, but he really feels we're married in God's eyes, so he doesn't want to go get married. And I'll always say, well, isn't he committed to you? Well, yes, he's committed. Well, if you know, why isn't he ratifying that commitment? So this is really, you know, what God has designed. It's a contract. But marriage is a place for intimacy. What does the Lord say in Genesis 2? He says, it was not good that man should be alone. It is God's design, not that we would be alone, but He'd give a place of intimacy, and not just sexual union, but that is certainly a place for marriage, or in marriage. but that it goes beyond just the sexual union into really the companionship. You know, basically, we are alone in this world. We have friends, and we have acquaintances. We have close friends, but marriage is a set apart from that. There is a thing that God designed in marriage that really only marriage can satisfy. And it is a beautiful thing. It goes against all selfishness. It's a sharing of all things. You see each other at your worst, and you still are committed to each other. Very, very important aspect of life. It takes, even the Bible says, it takes a spiritual gift to remain in a contented state. Because God has created us with that need, basically, to marry. But there will be those exceptions. But there is a number of things about marriage that I think are important. You know, Jesus gives us the role in Ephesians, or Paul does later in Ephesians, about marriage being a type of Christ in the church. And the intimacy that God has and desires for you, he uses marriage as an example of that. Because he desires the same intimacy with you. And only he can fill that aspect of your life. So you've got needs. You've got a need to have a relationship with your God, number one, first priority. Then you have a need to have a relationship, if the Lord has not gifted you with singleness, to be together in a marriage. And in that marriage, a lot of things take place. We don't have time to develop it all, but you know, it's amazing to me, when I think of marriage, I think of all the things that I learn about myself in marriage. I have someone that's honest with me. I have someone that I can trust and that I can confide in whatever I'm going through. There is that close friendship. Subject, you know, in fact, just came up in a discussion with the staff this other week, because one of our concerns, fornication and adultery is rampant in society around us. And it's really tragic, because the people that commit adultery and commit fornication, the Bible describes them committing a sin against themselves. They are hurting themselves and they don't know it. And they go, gee, you know, well, is God just a killjoy? I mean, it's, you know, he understands my needs. Yes, he does. And he has a better plan for you. When you go your way and fulfill your, you know, own design for your life instead of doing it his way, you're only barking up the wrong tree. You're only going to be in misery. Apart from his plan. He's got a better plan. Trust him. But I see this and I think, why is it that many people fall victim to it? And you know what? It amazes me, because the very reason for marriage is that intimacy and that companionship that God created. There are many times the temptation to find that intimacy and companionship outside of marriage. And it doesn't start sexually at first. It's an openness and confiding in a close, close friendship with someone of the opposite sex. In fact, I really feel that to have a very close relationship with a person of the opposite sex who is not your mate is very, very unwise. Because you're taking now the very purpose of marriage, which is companionship and intimacy and openness with each other, and you're basically prostituting yourself. You're pouring your treasure into another. And guess what happens to where you put your treasure? Your heart will follow. Where you put your treasure, your heart will follow. There will be those people, I feel, very naively saying, well, you know, it's okay to have a close friendship with a person of the opposite sex. We're Christians and we love the Lord and I'm very close with this person. If you keep pouring your treasure into that person, your heart will follow. I guarantee it. It's what the Bible says. Be very, very careful. I think it's great to have friends with the opposite sex. I have many friends with the opposite sex, but I don't have any close, close friends of the opposite sex except for my wife. And that's important, because I have put her in that place that only she can have that part of me that I can intimately commune with her. And that protects us, and it protects our relationship. And that was the purpose of marriage. Now, let's go back to this, because this question is asked. What about divorce? And Jesus said the purpose of it is that they're joined together, they're one flesh. See, that oneness is the foundation for marriage. You can't look at your mate as, you know, in competition. You're one. If you hurt your mate, you're hurting yourself. It's you're bound together. And marriage basically deals with one of our biggest problems too, or at least it exposes the weakness in this area, and that is of selfishness. You cannot be a very self-centered person and get very far in a marriage. You know, I've met plenty of people who have been living very self-centeredly in marriage, and it's been a rough go. You have to die to yourself. You have to get rid of the selfishness, and God uses marriage to do that. But if you're unwilling to, then you're going to be kind of in a limbo state there. You're out there in left field, not learning what you need to learn. But they said, well, why did Moses give the command? Now, this is what he says. He said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts. It's amazing how they would turn that around and look at it differently. They'd think it would be hard-hearted not to permit a divorce. Jesus said, no, because of the hardness of hearts, he permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. I love Jesus' authority. Now, put yourself in these educated Pharisees' shoes. You know, they've got all their rabbinical training there, and they've got Rabbi Shimei and Rabbi Hillel to discuss. And Jesus throws another one. He says, I say to you. Now, wouldn't it sound funny to you if we were to discuss a certain doctrine? You know, we'd say, well, now this says it, this guy says this, this guy says this. Now, some people feel the Bible says this, but I say to you, you'd probably go, Lloyd, you know, be careful. And rightly so. But Jesus can say it so beautifully because of who he is. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now his disciples, with all of this background that they and were familiar with, they said, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. I mean, that was a heavy statement in light of what their culture was. And also it's true in light of what our culture is. That's a heavy statement. I mean, that's revolutionary. That would blow people's minds if they really consider that in light of what happens around us. It was very, very hard for them too. But what was the point? Well, Jesus is showing what God has intended. And in order to reach the highest pinnacle of what God has designed for marriage, you have to go His way. Now, if you go your own way, you see, what I see in this is that divorce always stems from sin, somebody's sin. You know, in the case of any, it could be a divorce outside of these grounds that he gives, that would be a sinful divorce, would not be God's plan. If there is adultery, then that the sin of adultery has caused it then. You know, but all divorce is not necessarily sinful. Now you see, all sin causes all divorce. Sin is the cause behind all divorce. But all divorce, according to this, is not sinful. I.e., if a person gets a divorce as a result of adultery or immorality in the marriage, that is not a sinful divorce. That is permitted. That is what Jesus says. Mark and Luke don't even give this clause, Jesus having said this clause, and partially because it's perhaps the feeling that they had very strongly, even in their own writings, that it was even almost mandatory to get a divorce if there was adultery involved. Now, so Jesus shows this. It's true also that we need to understand that divorce always breaks a marriage. God hates it, but he recognizes it. That's important. There are people who have this idea that if you get divorced, it really, God doesn't even acknowledge it. He still sees you as married, and he doesn't even acknowledge it never happened. And so therefore, that's why he calls it adultery. No, he acknowledges it, that it is a divorce. He sees it. He hates it. And that was his attitude. Now, it is legitimate on grounds of sexual sin, according to Jesus here. But you know, questions come to my mind here, a lot of questions that I would have. And in fact, we can't really cover everything here, and I'm going to have to give you some scriptures to be able to look up for yourself. 1 Corinthians 7, the whole chapter on marriage, really gives some enlightened things on marriage, because Paul adds to this teaching. You see, Jesus didn't give the full teaching on divorce. He covered this, but later Paul adds something because a new condition arose in the church, i.e. unbelievers and believers being married. So he says, no, you shouldn't separate. Unbelievers, if your husband or your wife isn't saved, that doesn't mean you get a divorce. You stay with them because you can win them. But then he says, well, what if the unbeliever departs? He says, in that case, then you're not under bondage. So he does give that as another reason or ground for divorce. But it's important that we see God's heart in this whole thing. You see, there are those going to... I feel that there could be those attempting to abide by the letter of the law here, and yet making life miserable for their mate, hoping their mate will initiate the divorce. See, doesn't God see these things? I'm amazed sometimes at people, how they look at this legal relationship with God. I'm abiding by all the P's and the Q's. I'm not the one that got the divorce. But you made life miserable for the other person so that they would have no other recourse. See, God sees the heart. Now, the bottom line is, we see this is what a divorce is permitted for. Anything else would be a sinful divorce. Now, what happens? And the disciples even say, well, hey, it's better not to marry. Well, he says, all cannot accept the same, but only to those whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs to whom were born thus from their mother's womb. In other words, those who are born with no desire for the opposite sex. I believe the homosexual community has lied to a whole generation of people who perhaps have been born with no strong desires for the opposite sex at those particular stages in their life. And they have been deceived by the homosexual community into thinking, well, then naturally you must be gay and you must experiment now with this lifestyle in order to find your needs in life. No, come to Jesus. He will fulfill you. And if you don't have a desire for the opposite sex, that may be God's gifting and calling on your life. But there are also eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. Actually, this would be either a physical castration in the line of duty of serving some queen or some king. And then there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. Not that they've castrated themselves, but they had, or because of the gift of singleness the Lord gave them, they would go into missionary service or serving the Lord in some capacity for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. In other words, hey, whichever way you feel inclined. Now, I know there's a whole group of single people sometimes who say, man, I hope I don't have the gift of singleness. Well, if you hope that, you probably don't. So you don't have to worry. You know, if you're indifferent to it, then you may have the gift of singleness, and, you know, he who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Now, the point here is this. What if divorce occurs? What then? Is that the unpardonable sin? I think it's very important that you have a high view of marriage. Any single person entering into a marriage, let me tell you something, you're marrying for life. It is a commitment you're making. It is something you're going into not thinking, well, you know, we hope it works out. You know, we hope we get along together. We hope we can, you know, carry on life together. No, you're committed till death parts you, or until the Lord Jesus returns. But it's a commitment. Any person married, you may be in a marriage, and you know which, the amazing thing is, no one has a perfect marriage. But we have this mentality sometimes that our mate isn't fulfilling his responsibilities or her responsibilities to the extent they could, and it makes it harder on us. And so that's frustrating, and I'm a victim. You know, everyone's a victim these days. I really say that with some, you know, tongue in cheek in a way, because I have a hard time with the victimization of America. We have to be careful. There is, from God's standpoint, what your circumstances are in your life, He is God. If your husband is a total flake, or if your wife is a total flake, let me just say this, God is still God. And He doesn't make promises to couples. He doesn't say, if you as a couple walk in the Spirit, then you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, then you will be filled with the fruits of the Spirit. No, He makes that promise to individuals. So guess what? Even if your mate is out there in left field, you can still have an incredibly fulfilling, satisfied, fruitful life. That's what God says. But oftentimes we blame our unhappiness on our mates, or on our jobs, or on other circumstances that we're facing. Hey, if we're miserable in our life, it's our own fault. Now, this does not take into account those who are in a marriage in which that person is, you know, seriously violating the covenant of marriage in the aspect of sexual sin, or even in the aspect of companionship and intimacy, which is the whole purpose of marriage. And I think in those cases, God wants us to have a foundation in Him that we seek Him for wisdom. Now, I'll give you a case that there's so many different variations of problems in marriages today. When someone comes in for counseling on the subject or wants to know what the Scripture says, what does God say about this situation? I've heard it all, and then I still hear more because there's so many situations that are so varied. You know, there are times when a person has fallen in a sexual sin. And now their mate's got a choice. You know, well, should I divorce him? No, you don't have to divorce him or her. In fact, the general rule is if a person repents, then hopefully you'd be willing to forgive and to go on with your marriage, having learned something of your weaknesses. But if it's unrepentant, obviously, you know, the wisest course of action is to get out of that situation. But there's so many variations, I think it's important to really seek the Scriptures, seek the Lord, get wise counsel from those who know the Scriptures in any situation that you're in. That's why the body, the church, is so important in this, is to be able to learn together in the Scriptures what the Lord has to say. But generally speaking, this is the general rule for marriage. Except for sexual immorality, it is not permitted. And then Paul later in 1 Corinthians 7, if an unbeliever leaves, you're not under bondage. Other than that, it would be a sinful divorce. Now, let's say you've got a sinful divorce. What then? Is it the unpardonable sin? I don't believe it is. I believe even those who have obtained a sinful divorce, even that is forgivable. And that the danger part here, though, is that people who are in an undesirable marriage, they feel. In fact, it may seem like an undesirable marriage to you, but you know what? That person that you're having a difficult time living with, that person who's giving you the biggest trouble of your life, may be God's perfect choice for you. In fact, He is. You know, God is using that person in your life to draw you closer to Him for wisdom and strength. I find the greatest times in my life are when I go through trials, because I seem to be just so much more attuned to the Lord and just desiring to know what His will is. And Lord, I don't want to depend upon myself. But you know, in our self-centered society, that's a very difficult thing. We want ease. We want rest. We want things to go easy for us. And when they're not, we want to run. That's not God's plan. God wants you to go through the trial. No one has a perfect marriage. I feel for many people who have husbands and wives that are not either not saved, or even if they are saved, they're just kind of dull spiritually. They're not really leading, or they're not really seeking the Lord. And that mate will be frustrated if especially they have a strong desire to seek and to serve the Lord. But let me assure you that even if your mate is that way, God still wants to speak to you and through you, and He can. And that the idea you have is, oh, if my husband were this way, oh, if my wife were this way, is that once they become what the Bible says they should become, that life will be so easy. Life will be great. In fact, many times our prayers are very selfish. You know, we say, Lord, change the creep, because I can't stand living with him. You know, instead of, Lord, what do you want to do in my life? What are you doing in my life? Change me. Make me be the person you want me to be. Well, be careful if you're in an undesirable marriage and you think, well, gee, you know, if that's forgivable, then I can go ahead and do it and God will forgive me, right? Be very careful. I'll tell you why. God isn't dumb. He has a plan. You cannot willfully rebel against Him and expect to get out ahead. It won't work. It will not work. There are those who attempt to do that, you know, but rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. You alienate yourself from the Lord, and you cannot presume upon His grace. I can't say, well, I'm going to presume upon God's grace to forgive me. I'm going to sin, and I know He'll forgive me because He's a forgiving God. In that act of rebellion, I'm dividing my heart, and I'm putting myself in a very dangerous position because I may harden my heart to a point where I really don't care. I have seen that happen over and over in people's lives. When they toy with sin in their life, they say, well, you know, I'm going to do this and God will forgive me. And they do this and God will forgive me. And what happens is soon they don't really care. And they leave God and they leave the church and they don't really care anymore because their hearts are hardened. You have to go into it with a sense of, Lord, what is Your will? You know what's best for me. Don't you believe that? Do you believe that God is there wanting you to have a miserable life, you know? Satan wants us to think that. Isn't that one of his number one attacks upon our life? He questions the goodness of God. Didn't he do that to Eve? Hey, Eve, if God really, he's holding out on you. If God loved you, he'd let you eat that fruit so you could become like him. He's holding out on you, Eve. It's the same thing you and I face. If God really loved me, he'd let me have this joy and have this pleasure and have this direction for my life. No, he has something better in store, and you've got to trust him even when it doesn't make sense. And this is the subject. This is the teaching on this. Now, in general, if a person did get a divorce, in general, the scripture goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 7 that remarriage is desirable. Remarriage is certainly possible, and in most cases, it's desirable. And even those who have been, you know, divorced or those who are single, marriage is a desirable thing. But be careful that it's only in the Lord. Now, I want to just, statistically today, the stats are so bad regarding immorality that people just have a whole different attitude toward things. They think this is totally foreign. One half of all adults under the age of 30, according to the statistics, will have lived with someone before they were married. Two-thirds of adults have had premarital sex. According to the stats, only 8% have regretted it. They don't understand why their life is miserable. They don't really put the two together. If they did, the stat of those who regretted it would probably be higher. 60% of recent married people had lived with each other before marriage, and four times the number of households lived together before marriage than 20 years ago. Now, I think it's amazing that despite these stats, God has a plan for marriage. Some help for your marriage. I can't go through this without thinking in terms of, you know, we have questions. Okay, how can I make my marriage what it should be? You know, for every person who gets married in the fellowship, we like to see them really get together with a couple. And they do with the premarital counseling. They get together with a couple in the fellowship. And they spend a number of hours together, going through scriptures together, reading some books on marriage together, seeing all the scriptures in the Bible about marriage, how they apply. And they develop a relationship with a more mature couple. And it's really exciting to see a lot of young couples get a good start. Most of them go, man, I never knew a lot of that stuff. Or I knew it, but I never saw how it worked. And meeting with that other couple and seeing how they work those things out in their life, it was great for me. Because I ask yourself, how many cousins and aunts and uncles have you ever had tell you advice on marriage? Maybe 100 years ago, that would have been the case. Nowadays, people are isolated. So that's very important. But I think learning to love in a marriage is not an easy thing. Learning to appreciate each other's differences. You know, that's not an easy thing. Reminds me of the sign in a wallpaper paint store. It said, the husband choosing colors must have a note from his wife. You know, everyone has their gifts and their talents. We're all different. We need to depend upon each other's differences and strengths. Love is not just an emotion. People that treat love just as an emotional thing, they miss the boat. It's not. It's an act of your will. The media has deceived us. I love C.S. Lewis. He said, love is not a feeling. It's a deep unity maintained by the will, deliberately strengthened by habit, and reinforced by the grace of God. That's love. It's been proven the more kindness you show toward a person, the more deeper your love grows. If you have loving actions, your feelings will follow. If you do the right thing, best thing you can do for your mate, if you're out of sorts and you're struggling in communication and there's a real breakdown there, is just love that person like never before, unconditionally. If you're a wife, cook his favorite foods. Stock the refrigerator with things he likes. Encourage him of what you see there good in him. Oh, you see his weaknesses, and you don't have to remind him of those all every day, but you can remind him of some of his strengths. He'll blow his mind. After he picks himself off the floor, you know, he'll wonder what happened, but I'll tell you, he'll respond to that. And it works the other way, too. Husbands coming home, you know, with a negative attitude towards your wives and how the house is kept and what she has done. What have you done all day, honey? Bad question. You know, in reality, you should be saying, you know, noticing what is done positively and really encourage. And I'll tell you, I'm not perfect in this. My wife will tell you. Sometimes I come home as a bear with an attitude, you know, and she'll just give me one of those looks saying, why don't you practice what you preached the other week? I'm like, okay, enough said. I'll go break open my notes. I'll check it out. But it's true, you know. But I'll tell you, when we can look at those things that are positive and encourage one another in their weaknesses and show them their strengths, see, you can find something positive about your mate. You may have trained your mind so much to be negative about all the things that are happening that you've forgotten the strengths in what attracted you to that person in the beginning. Get back to that. But C.S. Lewis did describe how vulnerable love is. He says, love anything and your heart will certainly be broken and bruised. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, give your heart to no one. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and luxuries and avoid all entanglements. Lock it and keep it safe in the coffin or casket of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, and airless, it will change. It will not be broken, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place you can, outside of heaven, where you can be safe from the dangers of love is hell. Love is tough. Look at the love that Jesus expressed toward us. I don't picture him on the cross with warm, mushy feelings of emotion. Rather, it was a tough choice. But he did what was best for you and I, giving up his own life. It's beyond selfishness. You know, remember, God makes promises to individuals, not to couples. You may not have a great marriage. You may never have a great marriage. But if you don't have a great life with the Lord, that's your department. That's your responsibility. Say, Lord, I believe you that you're going to fill me despite the situation I'm in. And marriage is also, it's only a means to an end. It brings out who you are. It amplifies you. And I'll tell you, if you're a self-centered person, you're going to be an amplified self-centered person in marriage. It'll only bring out what you're like. Unless you're willing to change in your life, unless you're willing to repent. Now, be careful. Not unless you're willing to wait for your mate to change. That's not the point. You've got to enter a marriage assuming your mate will never change, except for the worst. And if you think that you're basing a marriage on, well, he'll change after we get married in this, and or she'll change, you're living a dream. You know, you've got to be willing to accept that thing will never change, but that you've got to be willing in your own life to change in many areas. But you can come to the Lord for growth. Your marriage can be a blessing if you're willing to let God do in your life what He's wanting to do in your life. And realize that in our society around us, there are going to be many people coming into the fellowship that have been divorced. Well, hey, you know, when I look at a person who accepts the Lord after divorce, they're totally starting with a clean slate. God has forgiven everything of the past. And if they are single now, they're single. And if they're married, they abide in that calling in which they've been called. They're married. And if you've been married and divorced 8 or 9 times before you came to the Lord and you come to Him, well, whatever you are now, you are. And you're totally clean before Him, forgiven. And if you're a Christian and you go out and you commit, you know, adultery, or if you commit sexual sin, or if you get divorced, let me tell you an example of David. David had everything going for him in his life as king. But when he failed in sexual matters with Bathsheba, when he committed adultery with her, we know later on God forgave him. But boy, did it cost him. I'll tell you, God will forgive you of adultery. He'll forgive you of fornication. He'll forgive you of divorce. But boy, you have no idea what it costs. The misery, the unhappiness. The Lord wants to protect you from that. That's His whole motivation. He's given us His laws and His directions because He knows how the human frame best runs and operates if you're willing to trust Him. And I think that's important for us to realize that. It comes right back down to that. So important for you and I to come to that foundation. He forgives. The woman caught in adultery, dragged before Jesus' feet. What did He say? I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. The key for us at any given time as believers is let's choose to walk away from sin. Because it's destroying. It wants to drag us down. It wants to yank us out of the blessings the Lord wants to give to us. So let's treat it as it is. And so this direction, though the disciples had a hard time understanding its intensity, it was all because God is desiring to protect the sanctity of that first institution, for without that, society would fall apart. Without that commitment and that warmth and that love, even though your emotions may be stretched, even though your feelings may be jerked around, it's a foundation that the Lord uses. Marriage is held in high esteem. It's like Christ in the church. The intimacy, and He uses it as that example. But what a joy it is to have that relationship with Christ. Because even if you are in an undesirable situation now, you've got a lot to look forward to. The Lord has a great purpose for your life. It may not unfold until eternity. But what is the few odd years that we spend here in this life in comparison to eternity? Let's be willing to count the cost. Let's be willing to go forward even when it hurts. And I'll tell you what, show me a person who's willing to lay his life down and become a servant in that respect and seek to make life easier for others around him, including your mate. And I'll show you a person who's going to be so filled with joy and won't know what to do. He's not thinking of himself anymore. He's not thinking of his woeful condition. Oh, poor me. He is going forward, trusting the Lord.